Back in the book of Jude, we're going to finish up this brief but powerful letter. Next to the last book of the Bible, Jude, one chapter, 25 verses. But man, it's been packed full of stuff, hasn't it? Jude started on a positive note, didn't he? He says, man, you guys are called, you guys are loved, you guys are kept. And he really wanted to write them a letter celebrating their common salvation. He really wanted to communicate to them all the joys of Christianity, but there was something going on that compelled him to change the tone of his letter. There was a dangerous situation that he had to address. There were these false teachers. They were ungodly, they were rebellious, they were immoral teachers. They had snuck into the church, they were threatening the life of the church, they were threatening the spiritual health of individuals. And so Jude says, I need to address this, and I need to remind you that this is a faith worth fighting for. He says, you need to earnestly contend, earnestly fight for the faith that's been once delivered for all of the saints. And the gospel you've heard, it can't be improved upon. And these false teachers are trying to sell you a knockoff gospel that really has no power. And they're just like a lot of people that have come before. They're just like Cain. They're just like Balaam. They're just like Korah. They're just like the people of Sodom and Gomorrah who tried to lead people astray. But let me remind you that because of their disobedience, they experienced the judgment of God, and these false teachers will experience the judgment of God as well. It's a scary world you're living in, Jude says, and you've got to be careful. It's a scary world out there, isn't it? So true to even us today. So today we're going to look at the last five verses, verses 20 through 25. Jude is going to turn to a more positive note. In these last verses, he's going to hold out some hope for us. He says it's not hopeless. And he's going to give us some strategies to how to make sure that we remain faithful in spite of the presence of these false teachers. But before we do that, I want us to look at this video, which is a great summary of the book of Jude. This is from the Bible Project. Great resources. You can go to their website. I think it's BibleProject.something. I think it's .com, but look it up. Lots of instructional videos, just a lot of great resources. Videos like the one that I'm going to show in just a moment are also available on Right Now Media, so make use of that resource as well. It's about an 8-minute video. It's a little bit longer of a video than I normally show, but it just beautifully summarizes what the book of Jude is all about. So give your attention to this video, and then we'll get back to those last five verses.
The letter of Jude, or more accurately, Judah, according to the pronunciation of his name, both in Greek and in Hebrew. Judah was one of Jesus' four brothers, who are named in the gospel accounts. None of the brothers followed Jesus as the Messiah before his death, but afterwards they saw him alive from the dead and then became his disciples. All these brothers of Jesus became leaders eventually in the first Jewish Christian communities, and Judah was known as a traveling teacher and missionary. And this gives us the background to understand the purpose of his letter. We don't know what specific church community he wrote to, but it was likely made up of mostly Messianic Jews. His writing style assumes a deep knowledge of the Hebrew Old Testament scriptures, as well as other popular Jewish literature. Jude had become aware of a crisis facing this church, and so this helps us understand the letter's design. It begins with an opening charge, followed by a long warning and accusation against corrupt teachers who had influenced this church. And then Judah closes by completing the charge about what this church is supposed to do. Judah begins by charging this church to contend for the true Christian faith. He says his plan was to write a longer work that explored our shared salvation through the Messiah. But that project, he says, got delayed when he heard the urgent news about this church, and so he fired off this very thoughtful but very short letter. Judah doesn't begin with how they're supposed to contend for the faith. Rather, he first goes into why. It's because of the corrupt teachers who have infiltrated this church. And it's not their teaching that he targets, but their way of life. Their moral compromise is what tells you they have bad theology. First of all, they've distorted God's grace as a license to sin. They think that they're forgiven and they have God's Spirit, so now they can do whatever they want, especially when it comes to money and sex. And so Judah says they betray Jesus by rejecting his authority and his teachings. And Judah wants this church to know that the appearance of these teachers is no surprise. He transitions into a longer warning to stay away from them. He first offers two sets of three Old Testament examples. The first trio is about rebellious people who in the past received divine justice. So the Israelites who rebelled against God in the wilderness, they got what they wanted and they died out in the middle of nowhere. Then he brings up a story about angels who are imprisoned for rebellion until they face God's justice. He's referring to the interpretation of the story in Genesis 6 offered in the popular Jewish work called First Enoch, where the sons of God are interpreted to refer to angels who rebelled against God, then had sex with women and were judged accordingly. Judah links this story to his third example about the ruin of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis, where violent men tried to have sex with angels. Both these stories are about rebellion against God's order that led to sexual immorality, and that's precisely what the corrupt teachers are guilty of. After this, Judah brings up a bonus example from a popular Jewish text called the Testament of Moses. Like Enoch, it was not part of the Old Testament scriptures, and it was a creative retelling of Moses' final days and words based on Deuteronomy. In the section that Judah quotes from, Moses has died, and there's a good angel, Michael, who is refuting the devil's accusations against Moses, but he decides to leave final judgment for God alone. Now, these stories might seem kind of odd to you, but for Jewish people who were raised on this literature, Judah's warnings make good sense. The behavior of these corrupt teachers has ancient roots: rebellion against God's authority, sexual immorality, rejecting God's messengers. And this connects to the second trio of examples. They're all about rebels who went on to corrupt other people. So Cain, he murdered his brother, but then he went on to build a city where violence reigned. Balaam, the sorcerer, he couldn't curse Israel, and so he lured them into idolatry and sexual corruption. And then Korah, the Levite, he led a rebellion against Moses that ended in disaster for others. Judah concludes the second trio with a barrage of Old Testament images to describe the teachers. They're like the selfish shepherds of Ezekiel, or like the clouds with no rain from Proverbs, or like the chaotic waves from Isaiah. Their self-absorption betrays their claim to follow Jesus. They create chaos wherever they go. Judah concludes his warning by quoting from two other warnings, one ancient and one recent. The first comes, again, from the popular book of First Enoch, which claimed to contain the visions of the ancient figure Enoch from the book of Genesis. Now, what's fascinating is Judah quotes from the opening chapter of Enoch, which is itself quoting about half a dozen Old Testament texts about the final day of the Lord's justice on human evil. Judah then matches Enoch's ancient warning with a more recent one from the apostles. Peter, John, Paul, they all predicted that corrupt teachers would arise and distort the good news about Jesus. And they themselves were echoing Jesus' early warning about the same thing. And so this church should need no more convincing. These teachers have to be dealt with. So Judah then moves into his closing charge. He picks up his opening line about contending for the faith, and he unpacks how to do so with a cool set of metaphors. He describes the community of Jesus as God's new temple, and so they are to build their lives on the foundation of the most holy faith, which refers to the core message of good news about Jesus' life, death, and resurrection for our sins. On that foundation, the church is to build itself through a dedication to prayer, by devoting itself to the love of God through obedience. And the integrity of this building will be maintained by staying alert for the return of Jesus to bring his justice and his mercy. And in doing this, they will help each other stay faithful to Jesus. Judah then concludes by praising the God who will protect his people and keep them from falling too far from his grace. The short letter of Judah is powerful and puzzling for many modern readers who ask why he quotes from texts that aren't today considered part of the Hebrew Bible, like First Enoch or the Testament of Moses. It's important to remember that Jewish culture in this time was immersed in religious texts. Jesus, his family, all the early Jewish Christians grew up reading the Hebrew Bible along with many later books that were based on and inspired by the scriptures. And we know there were ancient debates about whether or not some of these later books should be viewed as scripture, But regardless, they're still important. A book doesn't have to be in the Bible to speak an important message to God's people. And so we have many Jewish texts from this period. They're known today as the collections of the Apocrypha, also called the Deuterocanon, along with the Pseudepigrapha. These were all preserved and read in Jewish and Christian communities. They were treated with great respect. It doesn't mean they were originally designed as part of the Hebrew Bible, but they are part of the biblical tradition. And so Judah, knowing his readers that they would value words from 1 Enoch, he used them to communicate his message, which is this: God's grace through Jesus demands a whole life response, not just intellectual assent. Notice that Judah doesn't criticize or focus on the teacher's theology, but their immoral way of life, which denies Jesus. And so Judah is here applying what Jesus first told his disciples: if you really love me, then you will obey my teachings. For Christians, how you live is the most reliable indicator of what you actually believe. And that's what the letter of Jude is all about.
All right, good stuff. Well, let's get into the text. And we're first going to look at the first two verses there, 20 and 21. And as I said, Jude is now going to turn to offer some advice to these believers in how to stay strong and how to maintain themselves spiritually in view of the false teachers that have infiltrated the church. One thing that I mentioned early on as we started our study of Jude is that he is very fond of using groups of three, triads. And as we get into this verse, you'll notice a triad that he used that kind of points us to this doctrine or this teaching of the Trinity. He's going to mention praying in the Holy Spirit, the love of God, which we assume means the Father, and then also the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's kind of just a little bonus observation as we get into verses 20 and 21. All right, hear these words from Jude to Christians who live in a world much like ours, where there's a lot of false information out there about who God is and how we should live our lives. "But you, dear friends, by building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life." All right, if you were to diagram this sentence — I never like diagramming sentences, but I guess in some ways it's helpful — there's one command here. The verb is keep yourself in God's love. So Jude is saying there's some responsibility that all of us have to maintain our relationship with the Lord. And then he's going to give us some ideas of how to keep ourselves in God's love: by building ourselves up, by praying in the Holy Spirit, by waiting for the return of Jesus Christ. But it's interesting, as we get into this section, the first thing that Jude is addressing is our own personal preparation. Not necessarily what to do with these false teachers, not how to refute them, but the first responsibility is make sure that we are strong enough in the most holy faith that we are able to withstand this misinformation that is being communicated by these false teachers. So he addresses these people as he did before. He calls them dear friends. This word can also be translated beloved. I know Jude is kind of harsh here in this letter. He really brings it home to them about the seriousness of this false teaching and about how God judges the disobedient people. But Jude wants them to know that all of this has been motivated out of a deep concern and a deep love for the spiritual welfare of these people. And then he says, we have to carry some responsibility. We must be active. Keep yourself in God's love. The best defense against these false teachers is to make sure that you have a good offense. Make sure that you have a spiritual plan in place. And so we see here, Jude is also going to emphasize God's role in this. Remember, he said that you are kept by God, and he's going to end in verses 24 and 25 with this wonderful doxology about how God is able to keep you from stumbling. And so he's not neglecting the fact that God is working with you, but he also combines that divine element with human responsibility. All of us need to take some responsibility in keeping ourselves in the love of God, a combination of divine action and human responsibility. But we see that in other passages. We'll see that through the whole Bible. In John chapter 15, Jesus says, remain in my love, abide in my love, keep my commandments. He's going to assure them that God is always there, but there's this responsibility that you have to keep yourself in God's love. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul says, therefore, my dear friends, and again, that's beloved, everything that Paul says is motivated out of love. He says, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence. Listen to what he says. He says, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He says, you guys have some work to do. You need to make sure that you're prepared. You need to make sure that you're keeping yourself in God's love. But immediately following that, in verse 13, Paul says, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. So he includes that divine element as well. So there's two extremes here. We could just rely on God and think to ourselves, God's going to keep me from sinning. God's going to keep me holy. God's going to be responsible for all of my salvation. And he's going to see me through to the end. And we can kind of become lax in our own spiritual discipline. The other extreme is to think it's all about me. I'm going to earn my way back to God. And that is impossible. We know that. That it's only by the grace of God that we have any hope of salvation. And so we can rely too heavily on ourselves. We need to combine both of these elements to be assured that God is with us and he's able to keep us, but then also recognize our own personal responsibility. Keep yourselves where? Keep yourselves in God's love. You always have to be reminded, all of us need to be reminded, that God loves us with an intense love. Everything that he says to us is motivated out of our love. He always has our best interest at heart. Keep yourself in God's love. Even when you're weak, even when you're sinning, keep yourself in God's love. All right, Jude's going to give us three strategies in the next, in these verses as well. Number one, he says, as you keep yourself in God's love, this is what you need to do. You need to build yourself up in your most holy faith. The foundation has been laid. That gospel that has been delivered once for all, this most holy faith, the foundation's been laid by the apostles, by Jesus himself. Now we start building on that. And that building is collective. He uses the plural term here, that reflexive pronoun, build yourselves up. And so Jude envisions it's not just I'm out here all by myself. He recognizes that together we are building each other up. Not that you don't do some individual things, but you also recognize the responsibility that you have towards me, that I have towards you, that we have towards one another. We build ourselves up in community. Then he says, praying in the Holy Spirit. We've got to be people of prayer, and we've got to be praying in the Holy Spirit. They've got to be spiritual prayers. I admit it, so many times I focus on physical needs, focus on jobs, focus on relationships, focus on taking care of all the bills, we focus on all of those things, but our prayers need to be spiritual prayers. When you pray, make sure part of your prayer is, God, I want to discern your will. I want your spirit to live within me. I want your will to be done in my life. You've got to keep yourself in this relationship with God, and it is sustained with prayer. So building yourself up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, and then he says another way that we keep ourselves in God's love is waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. One way that we make sure that we stay obedient to this most holy faith is we look forward to the day when Christ comes back. Just like Douglas said, we look forward with anticipation that Christ is going to come back. We look forward that we have a glorious future awaiting for us. Even when the days are dark here, we recognize that the light is coming. And even when things are going well here, we recognize we're not living for this world. Let's not be deceived by this world, but we look forward to the coming of Jesus Christ and that gift of eternal life. Keep yourself in God's love. And here are some questions that Jude wants you to ask yourself. What are you doing to build yourself up? What are you doing as part of this community to make sure that we are all building ourselves up in the most holy faith? Are you praying? Are you a praying person? Are you praying for discernment in your life? Are you praying for His peace? Are you praying for God's will to be done in your life, for Him to reveal His will to you? And then are you waiting with anticipation for the coming, the second coming of Christ? Does that thrill you that one day Christ will come back and bring us to that place that He has prepared for us? Let me remind you of the Pray People Purpose, the challenge that we've put out as a congregation to the Park Avenue Church. Pray People Purpose. Pray. Make sure that you're in the Word. Make sure that you're studying the Word. Make sure that you're feeding yourself, building yourself up. The people, make sure that you're involved in community. This is not just an individual thing, but how are you involved in the community of faith, receiving strength from other people and giving strength to other people? And then purpose, how do you see your life as a way that is looking towards the coming of Christ? Are you really involved in eternal matters and eternal things? You know, so often we spend so much time and energy complaining about the situation, complaining about the false teachers, complaining about how the world is today, and less time actually preparing ourselves for the spiritual battles that we face. Jude says, keep yourselves in the love of God. All right, after we make these preparations, Jude now gives us some advice. How do we handle those people in the church that are being influenced by these false teachers? And how do we actually handle these false teachers as well? So let's turn to verses 22 through 23. We've addressed our own needs, and now we start looking at people that are being affected by false teachers. Be merciful to those who doubt. Save others by snatching them from the fire. To others, show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. Right, it seems that Jude is addressing three different groups of people. He's very fond of threes, triads, and so here we see it again. Three different groups of people. First, there are those people that are doubting. You know, they're kind of wavering. They're kind of entertaining some of the teachings that these false teachers are giving. He says, don't overreact. Don't just condemn them. Just don't tell them to straighten up, but show mercy to those people as they struggle with those doubts. And the goal is that you want to reclaim them. You want to make sure that they keep themselves in God's love as well. Be merciful to those people who are having doubts, just as God has been merciful to you. You know, again, isn't it tempting to dismiss those struggling with doubts, to lose patience with them? Jude encourages the people who are strong in the faith to show mercy and kindness to those who are wavering with doubts, again, to reclaim them with gentleness. You know, parents, this is maybe a good strategy that we can have as we raise our children. You know, we've told them in Bible class, this is what you need to believe, this is what the truth is. Then they start getting to this age where they start questioning what they've learned as children, what they've learned out there in Bible class, and they start having doubts. They start hearing things from the world about who God is, about what the world is all about, how we should live our lives as believers. And so parents, one way that we can respond to those doubts, those questions, is to just be merciful with them rather than just condemning them or shaming them. Help them work through those doubts with patience and kindness, always trying to lead them back to the truth. So that first group, isn't that a beautiful verse? Be merciful to those who doubt. One of the beautiful gems in the book of Jude. The second group of people, they seem to be closer to being captured by the teaching and the behavior of the opponents. All right, Jude says, we're not going to give up on them. Their lives can still be salvaged, but it's kind of like snatching them from the fire that threatens to destroy them. And so there is a time where a little more severe action is called for. They're getting a little bit too close. And again, let's remember, the goal is always to bring them back, never simply to shame peoples. Our goal is not to shame, but to restore. Now, let me say, this takes a great deal of wisdom and prayer. This is why we need to be praying in the Holy Spirit. When am I gentle with people? When am I merciful with those who doubt? When do I sense that there's a person, a member of the church, who is too close to the fire? And when do I need to be a little bit more proactive in snatching them from the fire? So let's be in prayer about that. Let's recognize that sometimes we need to take a little bit firmer stance with some people. It takes a great deal of wisdom and prayer. Third, there are others who seem to have already been defiled by these false teachers. And Jude may even be speaking about the false teachers themselves here. In this case, Jude says we still need to approach them with mercy, but mixed with fear. So what does it mean by fear? Some people think that, you know, we need to approach them with the fear of God. This could be one possibility. We need to recognize, like, all of these other examples that he's listed, these people have been judged. You need to live in the fear of judgment by God. That's one interpretation. I favor another interpretation, is that when we are interacting with people who have almost conceded to this false teaching, we need to be fearful for ourselves that we are not contaminated by the filthy clothes, by the sinful behavior that they are involved in. You can get too close and be defiled yourself as you try to bring that person in line with the faith. So let me read you some quotes from some commentators that speak to this. This is from Thomas Schreiner. He says, "Believers are to beware lest their mercy is transposed into acceptance and they themselves become defiled by the sin of those they are trying to help." You understand that? All right, we want to be merciful, but we want to make sure that we don't fall into that sin as well. Another comment by P.H. Davids. He says, "That is, in showing mercy to those who are sinning, it is quite possible to get drawn into their sin. Thus, Jude advises showing mercy in fear. One is working on the edge of the fire, so to speak. Not only are those being rescued at risk, but the rescuers are also endangering themselves. Sin is deceitful enough that those trying to help others could themselves get trapped. That is no reason not to show mercy, but every reason to have fear. One cannot rescue people without personal contact, but one must also be cautious that what seduced them does not seduce you. It is quite possible to remain in positive contact and accept a person without at the same time condoning or accepting the person's sin. This appears to be Jude's position, a merciful one indeed." All right, let's admit it. We're living in a culture where there's a lot of false information out there. There's a lot of people that are on the edge of sin, falling into this fire. And we're living in this culture where it seems as if anytime we disagree, that is often interpreted as being unmerciful or hateful to those people that we disagree with. Now let's admit, some of that is on Christians. Sometimes we don't have mercy, and sometimes we do act out in hate, and so let's own that and let's repent of that type of attitude that we have. But on the other hand, we cannot turn a blind eye to blatant and brazen sin and false teaching that we see infiltrating the lives of people in the church. Jude says we need to take some type of action. I ran across this quote several months ago. Burke Parsons, a writer and a pastor, he says, "In many churches today, it is considered worse to judge evil than to do evil." But Jude says we need to be in this community, don't we? We need to be in this community of faith that holds people accountable. And when you become a member of a church, when you become a member of a faith community that is saying, "I want you to make sure that I don't fall into the fire." Let me add this comment here, that this advice is for people in the church. Jude is writing to a church community, not to outsiders. Paul makes a very sharp distinction in 1 Corinthians that I want to share with you. That this is the way that we treat believers. We want to confront them. We want to make sure that they're not falling away. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 13. The church in Corinth had gotten to the point where there's one situation where this man is in an immoral relationship with his father's wife, his stepmother, and the church isn't doing anything about it. And so Paul says, hold on. The church community, the spiritual community, needs to respond to that sin that you find in the church. But listen, he gives some clarification here in these verses 9 through 13. He says, I wrote you in my letter. Obviously, there was a previous letter that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth that he's referring to. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave the world. But now I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister. You see, there's someone. I'm part of this community of faith. You must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. Do not even eat with such people. Then he poses this question. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked person from among you, he quotes from the Old Testament. So again, the church needs to be a group of people who hold ourselves accountable to one another. And again, isn't this difficult? Isn't it so difficult? And this calls for prayer. This calls for wisdom. Always remembering that the goal is to restore people. The goal is to snatch people from the fire. The goal is to make sure that people are not giving in to the misinformation about God and how we should live. All right, this has all been pretty heavy stuff, hasn't it, in Jude? False teachers, watch out for these false teachers. Fight for the faith, contend for the faith. All these examples of judgment and destruction. I mean, it's pretty scary, isn't it? And it can lead us to this attitude of fear and insecurity. And sometimes I feel that in my own life in this world, and I sense it among some Christians where, oh, the world, it's so terrible. Are we ever going to survive? What's going to happen to the church? Is there any hope for mankind? Is there any hope for my kids? Is there any hope for my grandkids, my great-grandkids? What is this world coming to? And so a lot of this conversation can lead us to those feelings of fear and insecurity. And I think Jude kind of senses that as well. He says, man, I've laid some heavy stuff on these people. And I think that's why he ends the letter like he does with these verses 24 and 25. It's called a doxology. It's one of the longest doxologies in the New Testament. Doxology is just a theological way to say this is a word of praise, a word of honor to God. It's a reminder of God's power. It's a reminder that in spite of everything that's going on, God is on our side and he can keep us. And we can live this life with this anticipation of coming before him blameless, without spot. We don't have to live in guilt, but we can live in this presence of glory. It's a reminder that God is our Savior. He's the majestic one. He has all power. He has all authority. And it's not just now. It was before all ages. And it's going to go on forevermore. One commentator writes that this thrilling doxology reminds us of the power of God. So I want to remind us, Jude wants to remind you, that whatever's going on in this world, God is on our side. Amen. That God is more powerful. That God is God alone. So let me read this doxology to you. Listen to this. This just is beautiful, isn't it? Listen to it. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. It's almost as if Jude, I'm just going to pull out every word I can possibly think of that gives glory to God. He's the glorious one. He's the majestic one. He's the one with all power. He's the one with all authority. He's going to make sure that you're blameless. He can give you excitement and joy. You don't have to get weighed down with anxiety and guilt in this world, but you can look forward to that day when you can stand before the presence of God. And when that happens, when Christ comes back, you don't have to have any fear whatsoever because you have kept yourself in the love of God. This is a beautiful, beautiful doxology. So I want to read it again. I want you to receive this blessing from Jude. And I'm going to ask all of you to stand right now. Remain standing when Basil leads us in the song of praise. I'm going to read this doxology. And after I say the word forevermore, I'm going to say, and the congregation said, and I want you to enthusiastically and confidently reply with amen. You get it? You understand? Amen. All right. Amen. Let me give this blessing to you that Jude gave to the early church. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. And the church said, amen. Stay standing as Basil leads us in this song that reminds us of the glory of God. Basil.
You are not a God created by human hands. You are not a God dependent on any mortal man. You are not a God in need of anything we can give by your plan. That's just the way it is. You are God alone from before time began. You are on your throne. You are God alone. And right now, in the good times and bad, you are on your throne. You are God alone. You're the only God whose power none can contend. You're the only God whose name and praise will never end. You're the only God who's worthy of everything we can give. You are God, that's just the way it is. You are God alone, from before time began. You are on your throne, you are God alone. Right now, in the good times and bad, you are on your throne. You are God alone. Unchangeable, unshakable, unstoppable. That's what you are. Unchangeable, unshakable, unstoppable, that's what you are God alone, from before time began, you are on your throne, you are God alone. Right now, in the good times and bad, you are on your throne. You are God alone. Yes, right now, in the good times and bad, you are on your throne. You are God alone. You are God.
I'd like to thank everyone for being here today. If you're visiting, appreciate you joining with us as well. I'd also like to thank everyone who had a hand in the service, Bradley, Carter, and everyone unseen. It takes so many to make this service happen. And we thank you all. And for our teachers who can't hear me now, but we really appreciate our teachers as well, taking the time to teach our children about God and that He is God alone. Let us go to God in prayer. Most holy God.